We are in our next, let's see, this is on 9, 10, and 11 of the principles, of 14 principles from Paul David Tripp on parenting. I think this one has a lot to say to us about, one of his themes all the way through is that we are more like our children than unlike our children. And I think there's a lot here that we can apply to ourselves and not just to our kids that can help to kind of recenter us a little bit along the way. So hopefully that'll be something directly related to our walk with the Lord, as well as how we can help our children in their development. So anyway, we'll see where we go. So Jonathan, would you lead us in prayer to start with?
Sure. Father, help me, thank you for the Sabbath day, for our church. Pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive the preaching of God's word today. And for Jeff as he preaches, thank you for this time together at Sunday school. We continue to learn and grow as parents. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I was thinking about this first principle, which relates to foolishness. You think about the animal kingdom, it strikes me that human beings need more attention for a longer period of time after birth than do many in the animal realm. You know, it's not like you see a newborn horse or cow or whatever, and they're walking around, and all this stuff within the first day of their life outside the womb. And it just seems that we need so much more care for such a longer period of time before we are self-sufficient to even do the most basic things that we need to live. Of course, then you have the other side, some animals eat their young too, so some days you may feel like that's a good program, but the first principle for today that relates to foolishness: the foolishness inside your children is more dangerous to them than the temptations outside of them. Only God's grace has the power to rescue fools. So, the context statement there: foolishness is the thing that complicates life, strains relationships, is of great danger to our children and to us. It is not something that they did, it's about who they are, who we are in our natural state. So we don't understand the dimension of foolishness and what Scripture tells us about that, then we will probably be a little out of sync in our parenting strategies. So Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life," or the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. I talked with somebody for years that had that above their, back in the day when you had chalkboards and whiteboards instead of screens, had that in the front of the classroom, that verse, "Keep your heart with all diligence." And so, when we talked last week about the heart and about our children's, when their behavior does not meet what we wish it would be like, so they're misbehaving or they're disobedient, whatever, it's an opportunity for their heart to be revealed. What's going on inside shows up on the outside, but the interesting thing about it, if you can, by a variety of techniques, control what's going on the outside, you may or may not have had anything at all to do with what's going on the inside. So, the little boy that said, go sit in the corner, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, and so we know that behavior reveals the heart. So what is the heart? Somebody says, keep your heart with all diligence. So what are we talking about when we talk about the heart? In your handout there, it says, the heart is the causal core of your child's personhood. It's what controls their life. Out of the heart, remember the familiar passage of scripture, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when somebody says something that they wish they hadn't said and they can't get it back, you know, I don't know where that came from. You know, and you go, well, yeah, it came from your heart. You know, you might have not have even known your own heart enough to know that that's what was in there till it blurted out, you know. So the heart is what we're talking about, is a central control mechanism of the core of our personhood and where our behavior really flows from the inside out. So two keys to remember, Tripp says, all of your child's behavior problems are heart problems. So if they say mean things to their siblings or whatever, that flows out of a heart of hatred and bitterness and selfishness and jealousy and unkindness and impatience and all that stuff bubbles out, and they say something mean. Or when they disobey, it's a matter of pride and self-sufficiency, autonomy, desire for self-rule. I know more than you do, and I know what's better. I know what I want to do, and you're getting in the way of my agenda. So we can control to some extent, depending on the age of the child, the externals to manipulate some things to where their behavior will be like we would like it to be, but it may not ever touch the heart. So lasting change always travels through the heart. And so Tripp says that if that's true, discipline and correction must always be accompanied by instruction. So trying to help the child see why they did what they did, why it's not in keeping with God's design for them. And I find this is a little bit challenging as I think about it, because on the one hand, we know the nature of sin, and we know that we're fallen and sinful and selfish and in desperate need of a redeemer. We also know that we are limited in our capacity to accurately judge the motives of somebody else's behavior. So one of the places we get in trouble sometimes is when we attribute motive to people, that, and we do that inaccurately. And so we respond to them based on our picture of why they did what they did, and we might have the wrong picture. So we do know something about sin, because we're all pretty skilled at that, you know, because we're fallen and sinful. And so we understand our own hearts, and we understand our propensity to sinful behavior. And so on the one hand, we're trying to instruct them biblically, help them understand sin and its presence and the struggle that we all have with indwelling sin and all of those kinds of things. While at the same time, sometimes the specifics of some of those things, we have to be careful about motive. So when we had an illustration a week or two ago about the little boy who hit his sister in it's one of those scenarios where mom or dad shows up late to the scene, you know, and all they see is him popping his sister. And, you know, when he goes into defense lawyer mode about why he hit his sister, you know, it was, I told her not to mess with my stuff and she keeps doing it over and over again. You should discipline her for not listening to me, as opposed to disciplining me for whacking her, you know. And so the heart is deceitful. We know something of its sin. We're always trying to be careful about attributing motive, but we do understand the motive of the sinful heart. So they need help in understanding their own heart, and they have to have some insight so that they can have the opportunity to confess their sin and benefit from God's grace in their life. But if they don't begin to understand why they do what they do, then that whole process is short-changed and doesn't have its intended effect. So they need help interpreting their own heart when their sin puts them in a position where they really need to confess and seek God's forgiveness and move forward. So to try to prevent those scenarios, you know, how do you keep kids from, if you're trying to protect their heart, if you're trying to exercise care in how their hearts are shaped and how their hearts are kept, then there's a natural tendency to try to have as much control over that as you can. So one of the strategies that Tripp references is he calls it monastic parenting, in terms of monastic as in monastery, where you're going to pull away somewhere and build a lot of walls and make sure that our kids are not exposed to things that are going to make them bad people, which goes back to the principle at the beginning. Temptation outside of them is not nearly as problematic as the foolishness within them. So we can't isolate them from sin because they've come with that standard equipment. You know, we already have that in us. And we can't isolate them from situations where they're going to be sinned against, because other people are sinners too, including mom and dad. And there is a place for a greenhouse piece for young plants to grow stronger till they get put out there in the weather. And there is a place for us trying to protect our children from unnecessary exposure to evil and sin. But we also have to realize that that's really increasingly difficult the older they get, and pretty much impossible by the time they get to be late elementary age. It's pretty much impossible to have a monastery scenario where you're keeping them from exposure to bad things from outside. So the problem is the heart. The problem of the heart is foolishness. And foolishness makes the child think he knows better than you. So somebody look at Proverbs 22:15 for us. And
folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him.
Now that can be misunderstood by people who have a sensitivity to child abuse. Think you're going to beat the starch out of this kid and that's going to make him wise. Obviously that's not the intent of the passage. But foolishness encourages us to resist authority, to think I know better than you do, to put me at the center, that material things are more important than spiritual things, that to escape work is better than to do work, to all those kinds of things, and to the priority of, when you're being corrected, the priority of the fool is to get it over with or get away from the source of correction. So I don't want to be corrected because I think I know better than you do. And remember, we're doing this in the context, as we said a few weeks ago, that children are poor risk assessors. So since they don't have the sensitivity to risk that we do as older parents, that they don't tend to understand when they're in danger. So Tripp describes fools as being a fool has the world inside out and upside down. So the fool looks at what's foolish and sees it as wise. The fool looks at what's good and sees it as bad. The fool looks at what is false and sees it as true. The fool hates to be ruled by another. The fool hates to have to stay inside of boundaries. The fool wants his own way. The fool looks at others as being in the way. The fool doesn't think he needs to learn. The fool thinks he's always right. The fool lives for what is fading rather than what is eternal. The fool puts himself in the middle of things and makes it all about him. The fool demands to be served and hates to serve. The fool argues with the wise and listens to the fools. The fool has it all wrong, but is convinced he is always right. The fool walks in the path of danger and destruction, but thinks he has a good life. The words of the proverb are tragic. They should break your heart. Your child has the heart of a fool, and because he does, he's a danger to himself and desperately needs God's arms of rescue that come through your parenting care. Now, when I get through reading about halfway down that list, I quit thinking about my kids and start thinking about, I do all that stuff, you know, pretty regularly, you know, and that and need to be corrected and called to repentance and confession by the Scripture. So, you know, it's a pretty clear point. We are more like our children than unlike our children. So what we, how we execute life, knowing that we have a propensity to be foolish as well. Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Check that out. Somebody read that for us.
The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none to go through. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even.
First phrase of that, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So most of us would not say that out loud, but sometimes functionally, that's how we make decisions, or that's how we shape our thinking about what's going on in our life at the time, that God's not a variable to be considered. It's more natural for us to resist God's presence than it is for us to submit to God's lordship. And so that's why we need God's grace to change our hearts, because that's not our natural bent, because we're sinful. So the way that sin reduces our children in their foolishness is that they assume that their personal happiness and comfort is the most important part of the agenda of life right now. And sometimes I've heard a parent say, I just want my child to be happy. Ever said that? Now, they're a lot easier to be with when they're happy than when they're not, right? We get that. But just in a general approach to life, I just want my child to be happy. And you go, what a burden to take on as a parent. Because they're foolish and sinful and selfish, and for them to be happy probably a lot of times means they get a whole lot of stuff that's not good for them, or not good for you, or not good for your family. So happiness as a primary agenda can be really a trap, of very frustrating trap. So it denies God's wisdom. So how do you parent a fool? Or how does God try to parent you? Since we have a propensity of foolishness as well. So we're on both ends of this deal. So we're being parented by our Heavenly Father while we try to parent our children. So I think that you really have to keep looking at both sides of those. We're in the middle, not on the top. Okay? So how do you parent a fool? So the only hope for the fool that said in his heart, there is no God. So the only hope for the fool who says there is no God is the God that he doesn't acknowledge. So, glory. Be so impressed with God's glory that they find joy in obeying. Capture glory moments. And he talks about the glory of nature and the creation and things that are all around him that you can continually point to God's glory and ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. I think about the psalm that starts with that I think about as a call to worship, basically, in our own hearts, and maybe in a service, maybe just in our own devotional life, to sit down and pause before you read the scripture and think about, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Get him in the right place and you in the right place, and then prepare to hear his word because we are rightly aligned. But that's pretty lofty. You know, and that's something that is cultivated over time. It's probably not going to get a lot of traction with your two-year-old, but you start pointing those things out so they grow up hearing those things and assimilate them as they move through older ages. Wisdom. Four words to keep in mind. Glory. Number two is wisdom. Enforce the rules and the what's right and wrong and discipline and all that, but always talking about how wonderful God's wise way is. He created order. He created these things to work in a certain way. God's way is better than our way. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Be not wise in your own eyes. Story of the person and work of Jesus. Wisdom came to rescue fools. We could not rescue ourselves. The word rescue infers that the one being rescued is incapable of self-help. Okay? So you don't yell to a drowning person, just try harder. How's that working for you? You know, so we are in a state of need of some external interference in our lives. Welcome to confess their foolishness, to seek forgiveness and receive His help. Prerequisite being, we recognize our own foolishness and we start with our own heart. I can think of a lot of times when I've been crying out to God to do something in the life of one of my children, and I had the uncomfortable reality that God wanted to start with me. You know, and I'll go, no, over there. That's the one that needs your help. You know, and He'd be calling me to some kind of repentance or change or different attitude or whatever. So start with our own heart. A fool turns a moment of ministry into moments of anger. So that's on our part. So we have an opportunity where a child's behavior has exposed their heart. There's an opportunity for correction, but also instruction to help them interpret their own behavior in their own heart. And if that just flips us into anger mode, that opportunity is wasted. The fool personalizes what's not personal. They're doing what they're doing, not because they don't like us, they're mad at us, they're whatever. It's just the big picture of they're sinful and selfish and foolish. They need to be corrected. We can resent the fact that they need us. You know, spend a lifetime in education. Everybody wants to teach the kids that don't need to be taught, that don't probably need us. You know, they're probably going to be fine. But sometimes we can resent the fact that our kids need to be parented. You know, haven't they figured this out yet? So we can personalize what's not personal. It's not really about us. A fool settles for quick solutions that don't get to the heart. A quick solution is stop this behavior. Sometimes you have to stop the behavior before you have the opportunity to teach and instruct and correct. But if you just settled for stopping the behavior and quit at that point, you kind of truncated the process and missed the opportunity to try to inform the heart of the fool. But God sends fools to rescue fools. So we recognize our own foolishness, our own propensity to walk in our own way, and that puts us in a humble, more teachable mode as we work with our own children to not think that we're coming into it as a people that have arrived and the growth, we're not grace graduates, as Tripp says. We need God's grace too. So, foolishness. Principle two for today, character. Not all the wrong your children do is a direct rebellion to authority. Much of the wrong is a result of a lack of character. This is really helpful for me because sometimes there's behaviors or attitudes that you just can't quite put your finger on. It's not disobedience, but it's not what you're hoping for. So he starts this in his chapter on this. He starts talking about, he paints this picture. You've got mom in the kitchen fixing dinner. They're having people over for dinner that night. It's somebody that they want to make a good impression on, or somebody that they're trying to have influence ministry-wise with. Or anyway, they want it to go well. Okay, so mom's in there and she's running behind. I know women in the room can identify with this program. So you're in the kitchen, you're kind of working like, you know, you're busier than a one-armed paper hanger, and you're trying to get it all done. And in the family room, there's three kids who are engaged in their video game. They're playing bowling Wii or doing something, okay? And they're having a big time. And mom's in there working her hands like crazy, and they're out there working their joysticks and their video game deals. And you got these two pictures and you're going, this does not match up. So the children are not being disobedient, but they lack the character to say, Mom's up a creek. She could use some help. Let's get in there and see what we can do to help her. Doesn't cross their mind because they're all in their own little world. They're all wrapped up in their own self-importance, and they're pursuing their own happiness, and they are oblivious to the fact that as members of this family, maybe we ought to get in there and help. And so what is exposed at that point is not active rebellion, disobedience. It's a lack of character that looks beyond themselves to the needs of somebody else and puts those ahead of their own enjoyment. So it's kind of I guess in one sense you could say it's a sin of omission rather than commission kind of a deal. So the context statement there, it's not enough to target the direct disobedience of our children. We must also have an eye toward their character. Addressing the issue begins with our own confession of our need for transformed character. So the connection he makes is not one that we would initially think about, because he connects a lack of character with a deficiency in worship. So what's he mean by that? Hey, we need to see occasions when the child's lack of character is revealed as opportunities and not agitations. That's kind of a recurring theme by now as well, we pick up on. When we get a glimpse of their heart, does that usually happen at a very convenient time? You know, your shoelace only breaks when you're running late. Never breaks when you have a lot of time. Or your car won't start when you're on time. It waits till you're late and your battery works against you. You know, it's just, so sometimes those moments of exposure of heart happen as interruptions and agitations because the timing could not possibly be worse, you know. And so you're not going to have time to stop and unpack all this stuff that he talks about here. Sometimes you have to get behavior stopped and you got to get them in the car and you got to get where you got to go. And you may have to circle back and revisit that episode with them later. But it reveals our heart when they're revealing theirs. It trips over into us. So a place that, let's go to Romans chapter 1. We normally don't think about this passage of outlining the depravity of sin in this context, at least I didn't. But it describes patterns of behavior of the sinful character that we manifest because of the fall. So Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So our God replacement is usually something in the creation as opposed to the Creator. And that shapes our character. In 28-32, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And it talks about all the degeneration of behavior there that we're familiar with that passage. Unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So all those things talk about basically self-worship, and as opposed to we replace the worship of the Creator with the creation, or with placing ourselves in the place that God is intended to be. So, and even then, we can also take good things and make them ruling things, to where you can take a good thing and it can become a bad thing. Can you think of anything that's good that in excess becomes something bad?
Work.
Work? Work is a good thing, happened before the fall. But if it becomes a ruling thing, got a problem. What else might be a good thing, becomes a bad thing?
Academic success.
I knew a guy that had to repent from so much golf. He just said, taking too much time away from my family and my kids, I'll play later. You know, nothing wrong with that. It's just a matter of a good thing becoming a bad thing. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about the fact that there's nothing particularly original about evil. He says badness is spoiled goodness. So without sex and marriage, you couldn't have fornication. You know what I mean? And he distorts something that's good and makes it bad. So part of character is having some discernment about when do you do what and for what reason. So children needs the correction from us. We're a slave to the creation or to the creator. So and that also distorts children's ability to make wise decisions. So consider the case of Sally's weekend. Story goes like this. Now frankly, I think this kid's had a lot of the guts asking this question, but this is the way the story goes. When your teenage daughter Sally comes home at the end of her school day and says, "Everybody in my class," that's immediately suspect, right? "Everybody in my class is going up to that old abandoned camp for the weekend to hang out and have a sleepover." You say, "Do they have permission to be there?" She says a bit impatiently, "Mom, it's an abandoned camp. There's no one to give permission." You then say, "Will there be any adult supervision?" Sally says, "Come on, Mom, we're a bunch of young adults. We're capable of an overnight at an old camp. What do you think is going to happen?" Mom can fill that up. Do you respond as calmly as you can, "Sally, I'm not comfortable with you going somewhere for the weekend without permission to be there and without adult supervision." Sally says, "But Mom, everyone," ding ding, "everyone is going. I will be the only one that can't. How embarrassing is that? I wish you weren't so hung up. I wish you would trust me for once. I can't believe I have to go to school tomorrow and tell my friends that my mom won't let me go." You say, "Sally, I wish I could say yes." That's probably not, it's a little shaky. "But I just don't think it's a good plan." And walks away while saying, "I knew you'd say that. You always," bing bing, "always say no." The problem with Sally in this situation is not that she has broken a rule. You've never given her the no weekends in an abandoned camp rule. The problem with Sally is that she lacks character, and lacks of character puts her at odds with you. What's ruling her heart right now, Sally doesn't understand it. But the big motivating factor in the heart is what the Bible calls the fear of man. She craves being in the in crowd, praise being accepted. She fears being rejected. All of this is understandable and normal, but dangerous. The Bible says fear of man brings a snare, Proverbs 29:25. You see it as natural because God designed us to be social beings, et cetera, et cetera. So Sally doesn't understand why she's feeling what she's feeling and doing what she's doing because she doesn't understand the connection between character and worship. She needs a parent who will help her understand what's in her heart and shape the way she responds to her mom. So here's a little practical scenario. We developed a little rule in our house that if you wanted to ask for permission to go do something, that you don't ask it in front of a crowd. You don't come with 8 of your friends, stand in front of us and say, "Can we all go to Billy Bob's tonight after the game?" So if you want to talk about going to Billy Bob's, then you can talk to Mom or Dad away from the cast of thousands, the everybody, because it's the mob goes from one set of parents to the other, right? So the peer pressure on the parent. You know, we can worry about the fear of man too, right? So I don't want to say no to my kid, and I have the reputation of being the stick in the mud parent and all this kind of stuff. So if you're going to ask me to go do something, you can ask me to do it, but you're not going to do it in front of a crowd because then it's going to not go well for you, and you probably won't get what you're asking for. So you might keep that in mind when they get to be that age, that can keep you out of some pressure points. So they don't understand. We need to help them understand what rules their own heart, and to try to keep them from being as vulnerable to the fear of man as they would naturally be with the character issue. But but sometimes when you're trying to kind of get your hand on what is exactly the the issue here, it's not direct disobedience, but it's not, they're not where I wish they would be in this circumstance or making these kinds of decisions, that sometimes think in terms of character development, not just obedience. Next principle, you're parenting a worshiper, so it's important to remember that what rules your child's heart will control his behavior. So we are all worshipers. Now, we have a propensity, I think, in Reformed circles to really focus on the cognitive, to focus on truth, ideas, doctrine, the scriptures. If you think right, you'll live right. Right? That's kind of our bent. I would suggest that we also need to consider the affections of the heart, the affective domain, if you're into learning theory, not just the cognitive. What do you also use to cultivate a love for God and for His church? You think about the Passover meal. There was some stuff you ate that was bitter. There was stuff you ate that tasted good. There was stuff you ate. The taste mode was big in Israel, and God cultivating relationship with His people. There's sensory. They'd smell the sweet savor of the sacrifice. Okay? There's the senses are engaged. When our kids were little, the old get them in the frozen food case, cinnamon roll deals, you know, that you put them in the oven and smear the white icing on there and all. We only had those on Sunday morning. Sunday was special. It was God's day. It was the Sabbath. We had cinnamon rolls that tasted sweet. On Sunday morning, that was the day we did that. When I was a little kid growing up, and they had potluck dinners in this church, we would go to the potluck dinner, and that was the only place I ever got scalloped potatoes. I love scalloped potatoes, but to me, the covered dish dinner was a jackpot, because I knew some little old lady was going to bring scalloped potatoes. And it wouldn't let me down. So, the affection, cultivating affection for the church, when we do dinners after Sunday evening, and we got these little kids running around playing with each other, feeling like this is home. I feel the freedom to run around and play with my friends and be with all these people. The heart, the affections of the heart for God and His people and His church, all that stuff complements the cognitive dimension. James A.K. Smith wrote some books a lot about this a few years ago. And his premise is, you worship what you love, and that he builds a big analogy about how the mall, back when people went to malls, this was pre-Lakeside Village, this was malls, okay, so hopefully you're old enough to remember the mall experience, was how that the mall, as a symbol of worship, and they have all the elements of worship in the mall, and how they cultivate desire and cultivate affection. And there's no clocks in a mall. They don't want you to know even how long you've been in there. Okay, and the whole thing talking about how the marketing gurus structure cultivating affection for stuff and for the material. And so you have a lot of examples of affection-driven loyalties. And in our loves and our worship is not only shaped by the cognitive, it is also shaped by the affective domains of who we are as people. And so some of the things you can think about, some of the things you do with your children to create positive connections between what they're feeling, tasting, smelling, whatever, and God and His church and His truth. Now, I have the blessing or liability of being a graduate of the University of Florida. It's kind of a lifelong disease. But if you think about it, you go to a football game and you're there with 80,000 people. At the beginning of the game, the first worship experience is the alma mater. You're singing this alma mater and you're uncomfortable about the phrase that says there's no other name so glorious. All hail Florida, hail. You're going, well, Jesus might have something to say about that. But you overlook that one, and then you get to the end of the third quarter and you're putting your arms around somebody you don't know and you're singing We Are the Boys from Old Florida. And you go, really? And then you sing Tom Petty, the guy that died of an OD. You're singing the Roll Back Down after that with all these 80,000 people that you don't know. And it cultivates all these emotional attachments to this university and to this football program, and so they hope that you're going to keep buying tickets and give money to the university and keep the whole shrine going. And so, but this is an example of different ways loyalties are cultivated affectively. And I think those are the false gods do a really good job of that. So I think as we think about that, how do we have this principle? You're parenting a worshiper, so it's important to remember that what rules your child's heart will control his behavior. So every parent asks three questions. Why do my children do the things they do? We ask that a lot. Why in the world? How does change take place in their heart? How can I be a tool of change in the hearts of my children? They do what they do because they worship what they worship. So it's about worship realignment. It's not just about behavior management. In the long range view of what we're trying to do is to replace their propensity for self-worship, put me at the center of life, and turn more and more toward worship of the one who deserves to be in the center. So, as we remind ourselves in my household sometimes, that the problem with the world is there's not enough people that are mycocentric. You know, they all have their own center, which is themselves. So, what does this look like? So, in the case of a child who's, let's say you've got an early adolescent female who is really obsessed with her personal appearance. And you're trying to help her through that difficulty, not in a dismissive, well, all you've got to do is think like this, or you just need this, but in a compassionate, humble, encouraging, nurturing way to help them realize they can't look for life, satisfaction, and contentment, and identity and belonging on their personal appearance. And those things have to be dealt with gently and kindly. And, you know, to some degree, you know, well, you have to say that, Mom, because you're my mother. You know, well, yeah, I'm saying it because I'm your mother. And that's part of the job. But it's more than just controlling choices. So what is worship? So there's a little definition there. What is worship? Inner desire for wonder, amazement, and awe that's inside all of us. And it's conscious and unconscious, both. So we give our hearts to the one true God or to a God replacement. So there's a whole lot of verses there about idolatry and but the one in Psalm 115, 4 to 8 says that we become like what we worship. One becomes by like what they worship. So if I worship material things, I have a possession that I worship. And it, my father used to say, man is a slave to that which he possesses. Usually when he was in the context of having to repair something or pay large amounts of money for someone else to repair something, he would mutter, man is a slave to that which he possesses. So if we're wrapped up in the worship of material prosperity and stuff, that stuff has a way to shape us. I heard an interesting webinar in the last year on college admissions. And it was really interesting. This guy who was in the middle, I think he was from Princeton or Harvard or one of those Ivy League schools, was talking about the disturbing trend of how college admissions shapes the one applying and distorts the values of what they basically worship. He didn't talk about worship, but that's what he was referring to. He said, so these students that want to get into this certain college and they find out what they're looking for, it distorts their whole high school experience because they don't do things they would really benefit from doing. They do some other things that they may not be really wired to do because their whole thing is, what's driving them is their worship, in a sense, is what have I got to do to get into Princeton? What have I got to do to get into Harvard? What do I got to do to get into Yale? So I'm going to do all that stuff now, and it may not have anything to do with what's best for them in their own growth and development and even their education. So I'm going to load up taking, you know, 5 AP classes when you can't possibly do that and give them their just attention. And it distorts that their aspiration to get into here distorts their present. And what they're worshiping has a distorting effect because it's not in line with what's best for them in that stretch of life. So the propensity in us to worship is designed to draw us to God, not to draw us to ourselves and our own desires of the moment. So we become like what we worship, and that reveals our hearts to us, and it can reveal our children's hearts to us as well. Children were made for God to find life, hope, freedom, and identity and meaning in Him, and to surrender their will and gifts to Him. So, is there a higher goal than having mannerly children? Some days you'd settle for that. But there's better objectives than that available to us. So, our children were made to find life, hope, identity, and meaning in God. Many parents unwittingly separate Christianity from everyday life as their parent their children, and in separating Christianity from daily life, they fail to make worship as important as it is. Yet they want their children to believe in God, to go to church, do what's right, but the primary focus of their parental energy is on producing children who are mannerly, do well at school, succeed in sports and music. So they try to control all their behaviors that will get in the way of these goals. Because of this, they do not focus on the heart and what rules the heart. They fail to think about the heart. They miss the reality of the moments of grace where God is revealing the heart so that the parents can shepherd the children wisely. They're left with trying to get their children to do right without addressing the heart, and that's short-circuiting the process. So, what our priorities are reveals what our functional God is. So, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We're not so brazen to say there is no God, but sometimes we can step back and look at our lives and say, well, this has become a functional God to me because I seem to be organizing all of my life around that. And is that really what we want to do? And children growing up continually have to be reoriented about what's most important. We don't do that on our own. Leaders see the future before everybody else does. So as parents, you know, part of the benefit slash burden that we have is we see what's coming down the road. If you continue on this path, then this is what's coming. And children don't have any perspective about that. They don't see the long range because they haven't been alive long enough to have the perspective that we have because of our life's experience. So leaders see the future before the other people do, and parents see it as well. So since they're worshipers, we have to help them see better than they would just see on their own, which is complicated by the fact that sin is deceitful and so are our hearts. But remember from what we talked about last week, the image of children being blind, you know, in blindness, we are the sighted ones, hopefully, spiritually and in maturity. If we turned off all the lights in here and it was pitch black and you had to get from that door to that chair, you'd probably get beat up along the way with all the stuff in your way because you wouldn't be able to see where you're going. So the fact that we are dealing with children who are blind, not because necessarily because it's a sin issue, sometimes it's just a life experience issue. They just don't know any better. So we're trying to help them see, to have insight. See and know and own what they do so that they can own their behavior, recognize where it's wrong, confess it, seek God's grace, and know forgiveness and the freedom that comes from a clear conscience. So we're trying to help them see what they can't see so that they can address their hearts and their worship rightly. So how do we lead them to confession? So where is God calling my child to own responsibility for their thoughts, desires, choices, actions, without excuse and blame shifting, and how can I help them do it? How can I help them own their sin and understand it? Which takes God's grace and wisdom and discernment, and to understand that we don't have the power to change their heart. So it's not about giving them a good enough lecture, because as we had mentioned a couple weeks ago, when somebody's really, if you're getting yelled at by somebody, your priority is how do I get this to stop? It's not how do I learn from this? And interestingly enough, in our particular cultural moment, when you tell a child no, they describe that as you're yelling at me. Ever had that experience? And you go, did I raise my voice? Was I verbally abusive? Oh no, but you just told me I couldn't do what I wanted to do. So you were yelling at me. I'm going, I'll show you yelling. No, that's not the right response. But you want to hear yelling? I'll show you yelling. But the idea that to help them see something that they don't see and desire something that naturally they don't desire, and to be able to own their sin and confess it and know the freedom of a clean conscience and of forgiveness. So we quoted him there, to say our children are worshipers means you have no power to free them from their biggest problem. They need the rescue of divine insight, divine conviction, divine commitment to change. Otherwise, they think they're okay and don't need insight from you or from God. So we warn, we try to protect, try to take advantage of opportunities when their hearts are revealed so that we can help them to be headed toward worshiping rightly. The grace of the Lord Jesus is our real only hope. It takes divine insight, divine conviction, divine commitment to change. So the next paragraph, multiple typos here, must have been late. We faithfully hold God's high standard before our children. We lovingly confront their wrong choices and actions. We work to help them give insight into their hearts. We are humbly honest about how our own heart struggles, and we talk to them again and again about the grace to be found in Christ Jesus. We model his patience and forgiveness. We do all these things again and again because we believe the Savior is in us, with us, and for us. And we believe he is for our children because he has graciously placed them in a family of faith. I don't know about you in high school, but for me, one of the great mysteries of high school was geometry. My wife loved geometry. I married her anyway. But geometry to me was like, I just didn't get it. I had one friend over here and one friend over here, and they got me through geometry because I wasn't about to ask the teacher. So we rode them. We had a geometry teacher at school years ago, and I was in watching her teach a class. And what she was a master at is error identification, which is a, so what would happen was she would see a student working out a problem, and she could tell at what step they messed up. And so she was up there, back in the day of the overhead projector, she was up there and she said, yes, well, here's where I always mess up on this. Here's where I get it wrong, is this step right here. You know, and so go back there and see if that might have been the place you know, and so she was great at error correction, but she owned her own errors, which made it easier for the class to say, well, I got that part right, but I messed up somewhere else, you know. And so it created an atmosphere where you could admit that you messed up because she'd already said she messes up right here. And so there's some freedom in that. About one student described her as the woman we all hope to grow up to be. I thought that was a pretty good compliment for a math teacher, especially. Gracious. So we are more like our children than unlike them. We have our own worship struggles. We let good things become bad things and they become ruling things. We tend to become blind to our false gods and need help from each other and from the Lord. When we admit this, we stop being self-righteous, judgmental, and start being compassionate. Recipients of grace are best equipped to dispense grace. So, the fact that we can say, this is where I messed up trying to solve this problem, that's a little different than, back when I was your age, I would never have done that. Or back when I was your age, I did that, you know. No, it's the struggles for us are present tense. We're dealing with the same stuff. This is what the Lord's teaching me. Let me see if I can help you at age-appropriate levels, obviously. But it's about what we worship. And we can cultivate that not only through the cognitive, but also through the affective and the senses and a lot of things to help our children love God, love His church, love His people. And so one more set of principles next week, and keep moving. But I hope that you come away with these, not with a big list of oughts, but with some hope that the Lord is parenting us as our Heavenly Father while we parent. We are in the middle. We're not the top of the food chain. We're in the middle of the process. We're being parented as we parent, and that there's hope in the gospel and in God's grace to all of us. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your goodness to us, that you are capable of cultivating the right hearts of worship in us, delivering us from our foolishness and our false gods. And we know that we have continually to learn these lessons in our own hearts over and over again. So help us to be compassionate with our children and to be effective as we desire to have their hearts shaped to want to follow you. And we pray that you would bless the preached word this morning in this place and all around the world, that your people would be built up and that those who are lost would be called to faith in Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.